Chris is going to come and speak to us in a moment on Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them where no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this.
No treachery is worse than betrayal by a family member or friend. Julius Caesar knew such treachery. Among the conspirators who assassinated the Roman emperor on March the 15th, 44 BC, was Marcus Junius Brutus. Caesar not only trusted Brutus, he'd favored him as a son. According to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted the onslaught of the assassins, but when he saw Brutus among them, with his dagger drawn, Caesar ceased to struggle and, pulling the top part of his robe over his face, asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus?" Jesus knew what it was to be betrayed. However, unlike Julius Caesar, Jesus' betrayal did not come as a surprise to him. Rather, he'd known about it from the dawn of time. And yet, he chose Judas anyway, as one of his disciples. This is just one of many extraordinary facts which surround the death of Jesus. Why did he allow himself to be subjected to such an horrific death? The answer is that he loved us and he wanted to purchase our salvation. The context of these verses is that from chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem and his death on the cross. Everything is building up to this climax. In chapter 19, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, and we get the familiar Palm Sunday story of Jesus riding into the capital city in triumph, greeted by ecstatic crowds who, like Judas, would also betray him. And then Jesus teaches in the temple, quite openly. He could have been arrested at any point, but the Jewish leaders are afraid of the crowds, and so they need to come up with a plot to arrest Jesus, a plot which coincides with Judas' own treachery. Got three headings: the plot to betray Jesus, the Passover setting for Jesus' betrayal, and Jesus is betrayed as he teaches us about his love. Firstly, the plot to betray Jesus, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. The feast of unleavened bread reminded the people of how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. On that occasion, they'd eaten unleavened bread because there was no time for their bread to rise. Unleavened bread was by this stage merged with the feast of Passover, the meal the Jews ate the night they were delivered from Egypt, and which they still eat to this day to commemorate that rescue. God had acted in history. God had rescued his people. This is the context in which the death of Jesus is set. Jesus is the final Passover lamb. He is slain for our rescue. And yet, those he came to save reject him. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. Religious people are the same today. It's fine to be religious. It's fine to go to church. But talk about Jesus, that's controversial. Talk about Jesus dying for our rescue, our salvation, that's highly controversial. Talk about Jesus as the only way we can be saved from hell for heaven, that's beyond the pale. Religious leaders are prone not to want Jesus. It was ever thus. The point I made earlier appears in verse 2. They were afraid of the people. They couldn't simply arrest him openly. And then we get one of the most tragic verses in the whole Bible. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. This just shows you may have all the religious qualifications in the world. Judas was an apostle of Jesus. He had a seat at the top table, but in his heart, he was a rebel against God. And finally, because of his persistent rebellion, God allows Satan to enter his heart. We should not mess with God if we insist on rebellion against God. Eventually, God will give us over to Satan, to Satan's rule. We must all choose God's rule or Satan's rule. Who will be your Lord and Master? Well, verse 4, Judas goes to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, and he discusses with them how he might betray Jesus. This is the answer to their prayers. Verse 5, they're delighted and agree to give him money. Judas betrays Jesus for money. What would you exchange Jesus for? Hopefully, He is our greatest treasure. And we wouldn't swap him for anything. We love him. We want him. We joyfully submit to his rule. However, verse 6, Judas consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. That was the important part. This had to be done in secret. The plot to betray Jesus. Secondly, the Passover setting for Jesus' betrayal. Verses 7 to 13. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. The symbolism of this is rich. Jesus is the Passover lamb which had to be sacrificed. Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. Verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." What I love about this next section is how everything is just as Jesus predicts. He's in complete control of the situation. Either he's made a prior arrangement, or he performs a miracle. Both are possible. Either way, Jesus is in control. The Passover lamb is in control as he goes to his own sacrifice. Verse 9, "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. "As you enter the city," verse 10, "a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." Verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. The Passover lamb is in complete control of his own going to be sacrificed. The plot to betray Jesus, the Passover setting for Jesus' betrayal, and thirdly, Jesus is betrayed as he teaches us about his love. Verses 14 to 23. When the hour came, verse 14, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, verse 15, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's astonishing. He might have said, "I've dreaded this day. I've lived in fear of this day since I first understood about it as a boy." But he doesn't. The Passover lamb controls his own sacrifice. He's looked forward to this day because he can teach them that he is the one sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." To this day, we eat the Lord's Supper, which is our version of Passover, and we feel Christ's absence. This meal looks forward to Christ's return, when we will be with him, and we will eat and drink with him anew. Of course, he is present now by his Spirit. But physically, bodily, he is absent. He has told us to look forward to his physical return. Verse 17. "After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. There's the same point made again. Jesus will be physically absent. The cup, the wine, will symbolize his presence. It will be precious to us. It will speak to us of him, rather like a divine memento. A friend of mine died recently, and his widow said to me, "I can't get rid of his coats hanging in the hallway. They were precious to her. They spoke to her of her husband, of his love. In a much more profound way, the communion wine speaks to us of the love of Jesus. It symbolizes his physical presence. And wonderfully, he's not spiritually absent. He is spiritually present in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself heads the communion table. He presides. No priest presides at the Eucharist except Christ himself. But physically, we will not experience him until we drink with him anew in the kingdom of God." Verse 19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" There's been great controversy over this verse. Obviously, it divides Catholics and Protestants, but it divided Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. Should these words be taken literally? I know a man who was ordained as an Anglican, and Anglicans, like Catholics, are ordained twice. You're ordained the first time as a deacon, you're ordained the second time as a priest or a presbyter. When it came to his second ordination, he said to his bishop, "What will you do to me at my ordination to the priesthood, Archbishop?" "Well, you'll be robed as a Eucharistic priest. Then I will say to you, 'If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' And then we will process to the high altar, and all the new priests will concelebrate with me." This meant they would hold their hands over the bread and wine with the archbishop and invoke the Spirit onto the bread and the wine, so that they became the literal body and blood of Jesus. At that point, he resigned. These verses are not to be read literally. We've just seen Jesus is preparing his disciples for his physical absence. He will be present again when he returns, and we eat and drink with him anew. For now, the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. They are a visual aid. They are a means of grace. That means that as we eat and drink, we are enabled spiritually to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. Verse 20, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" The old covenant was Judaism. The old covenant was circumcision, animal sacrifices in the temple, a separate class of human priests. The new covenant is eternal forgiveness. There is no need to repeat the sacrifice of the cross. It is finished, said Jesus. He has taken our punishment. He has paid for our forgiveness. Now, in the new covenant, we can all know God. We don't go to God through a priest. We know him for ourselves. All of this was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Total forgiveness. Total acceptance by God. Knowing him personally. And every time we drink the communion wine, we are assured of this. But verse 21, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. Jesus shows such love. Such love. He eats with the very man who will betray him. Today in this service, we eat at his table. Even though we are rebels against him by nature. Such love. Such mercy. It was planned, verse 22. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. It was agreed by the Holy Trinity in eternity past that the Son would go to the cross. Judas didn't make this happen. God planned it. Judas is responsible for his sin. Woe to that man who betrays him. God is sovereign over all of the events of history, and we are responsible for our own sin. No one can say, God made me do it. We are responsible. And all of the disciples realized that they were capable of betraying Jesus. Verse 23. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. We all suffer from the same condition as Judas. It's called sin. The plot to betray Jesus. The Passover setting. Jesus is betrayed as he teaches us about his love. Was there ever such love? His body broken for us. His blood shed for us.